Please be turning your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at that context in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5. It is a joy and a blessing to have you. We do have several who are visiting with us. We're always glad when you can do so. And we look forward to being able to visit with you more. But we are thankful for the opportunity to worship God and to praise Him. And certainly our anticipation is that we can learn something from His Word that will benefit us this morning as we strive to praise Him appropriately. Let me begin this morning by asking a few questions. Where was God when Jesus prayed in Gethsemane? Secondly, where is God when we are suffering and agonizing? Not to say that we're agonizing as Jesus agonized. We understand the implications of what He was undergoing or would be undergoing as the offering for the sins of the world. But there is still some connection between our suffering and His suffering as we strive to live for the Lord. Can we learn, truly learn obedience without suffering? Just think about that question. Where was God when Jesus was in Gethsemane? Secondly, where is God when we are suffering? Thirdly, can we learn obedience without suffering? A lot of us would like to learn obedience without suffering, but can we really, truly learn obedience without suffering? There are some principles in Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9 regarding Christ that is not only important to understand in light of the theme of Hebrews and the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement, all of those things are very important. Our reconciliation to God. But this morning I want us to try to draw some very practical lessons about what we see there regarding Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to spend the first portion of our lesson. And most of you know, what does that mean when Bruce says the first portion of our lesson? I don't know. I can tell you when we get done. But I want to spend some time in the text, not necessarily a minute examination, but an examination, and then we're going to draw these principles out toward the end of the lesson. Hebrews chapter 5, as he has been talking about the priesthood of Christ, we could go all the way back up here and Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. Actually, going all the way back to Hebrews chapter 2, he began to talk about Jesus being our high priest and being made like his brethren in all points. And then in Hebrews 4, we're encouraged to maintain this confession of faith that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses or our infirmities. He says in verse 16, because of Him, not because of us, but because of Him, we can come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace, to His presence. And then he begins in chapter 5 to talk about just this idea of priesthood. It's interesting, that would have been a very common idea to the Jewish reader or listener or hearer, but to us in our day and time, you start talking about priestly activities. We haven't read and studied about it from the Scripture. That seems like kind of uncommon ground for us. And yet, the more we study the Word of God, we should come to an appreciation for the meaning of priesthood itself, which runs all the way through Scripture. And especially, we see the fulfillment of a true priest in Christ. And he mentions that priests were taken from among men. And he speaks of Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. But in speaking about Christ's qualifications to be our high priest, as he has already mentioned that notion, in verse 7 he says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And was heard because of his piety, some translate that as fear or godly fear, He says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the author or the source of eternal salvation. There is a lot packed in those few verses. He begins, you'll notice there in verse 7 as we look at the text, he says, in the days of his flesh. And so he's emphasizing his incarnation, his time here on the earth. The idea of flesh indicates a condition in which he was susceptible to suffering and to pain. That he was both divine and human, emphasis being on his compassion as the Son of God, his sympathy and empathy for us as the Son of God. And so he really focuses just in that phrase, our minds, on his time here on the earth, which was necessary in order for him to be our high priest for several reasons. And during that time, if you'll notice the description here, he simply says that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. It is difficult to read that and not just automatically think of Gethsemane, in which prior to Calvary, Christ would pray to the Father three times regarding the cup. And as the Hebrew writer describes his experience, it is in light of the majesty and the glory of his priesthood and his full capacity in every way through his experience to appreciate the human condition. In fact, the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted in all points like as we are. I think those are categorical distinctions through the avenues that we are. But he never sinned. And so there can really be no denial that this verse depicts the touching events of the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps it touches even on Jesus' prayers on the cross. He mentions his supplications. That's an interesting word. We think of petitions, we think of thanksgiving, we think of making requests. But the idea of supplication, embedded or inherent in the idea of supplication, is the idea of need. And we know there's this intimate relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But he was suffering, truly suffering, truly in the human condition as the Son of God. And the Hebrew writer again chooses this idea of him offering supplications. And in the original, that referred literally to a branch of an olive tree in which the suppliants would hold in their hand, and they would ask for mercy with weeping and lamentation. And no doubt, as you notice the verse there, you see the idea of the extent of his sufferings. Notice the emotion involved in his sufferings, that he was crying. And notice again in Hebrews chapter 5, he says that these prayers and these supplications were characterized through loud crying and tears. This is not Jesus just going through the motions. This is not some trivial experience that didn't touch him in the depth of his soul. Linsky writes, the great object of the writer is to describe the agony of Jesus and its full intensity, that is, the depth of his humiliation, which accompanied his begging and pleading with agonized crying and unrestrained tears. And this, there is no denial here of his divinity or deity, but there is an affirmation of his true humanity. There is an affirmation of his incarnation and his humiliation here. Interestingly, contemporary Jewish thought presented the notion that there were three degrees of prayer. They mentioned the first degree of prayer, generally communicating with God. Secondly, there was the idea of crying. And then thirdly, such vehement crying that tears and loud crying were associated with it. Lamenting something. Jesus has all of these things in Hebrews chapter 5. As we think about the account of the Gospels, we go further in considering Gethsemane. As the Scripture says, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save Him from death. He trusted God for His deliverance. We'll come back to that in a minute. Noticing Matthew 26:37, I'm just going to mention several phrases here to you. But when you go back and you look at Matthew's account, and you look at Mark's account, and you look at Luke's account regarding Gethsemane, you'll notice that Matthew uses some very strong words that maybe we don't completely pick up on in the English, but he mentions the idea that Jesus was sorrowful. As Christ would think about the sin of the world, and as He would think about the offering that He needed to make, you'll notice there in Matthew 26:37 that the word sorrowful, which means to be sad, to be distressed, to be grieved, is there. There is the phrase that He was very heavy. The idea of Him being very heavy is the concept that He was crushed with anguish. Mark goes even further. And you know, when you read the book of Mark, and I mentioned this to you before, but it's interesting the difference in the approach of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though they describe the same narrative. But Mark is very action-packed. And he seems like his words have all these things just packed in them. You'll notice Matthew mentions that he was sorrowful and very heavy. Mark uses the phrase that he was sore amazed. It describes the state which produces grief. Again, Matthew's phrase that he was exceeding sorrowful, literally grieved all around. It indicates that Christ had a heavy burden of sorrow on Him. A.B. Bruce said it's not so much that the prayer of Jesus was heard as that it needed to be heard. And notice what the Hebrew writer says again as we come back to Hebrews chapter 5. Why was He heard? Now see, this is going to fit very well with where the Hebrew writer is going regarding us following Christ. And if we're going to follow Him, we follow His pattern, but we have to see the pattern. And so what we see here is His dependence on His Father, His willingness to surrender to His Father to accomplish the great will of God. We see His absolute obedience to the Father, also referenced in Philippians, the second chapter. But you'll notice there in chapter 5, the New American Standard Bible says that He was heard because of His piety. The idea of piety, I think the Old King James mentions fear. The New King James, I'm not for sure, but I think the New King James might say godly fear or something along that line, which is a really good rendering. And so in the context of Hebrews, if you'll stay with me, it's interesting when you get over into Hebrews chapter 12, He's been talking about some of their suffering, the world being shaken, God's judgment. He mentions our need to reverence God, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, with this reverence of awe before God, which we tend to lose sight of in our time. We have become very irreverent, at least our culture has, and even the religious community at large has become rather irreverent toward the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of God. So in Hebrews 12, He talks about suffering, He talks about access, He talks about coming in the presence of God. And even though we have access to God, let us continue to remember who God is. And so there in that text, it mentions our responsibility to have this reverence, this awe, this fear of God. And you'll notice here in Hebrews chapter 5 that as Jesus is depicted even in His sufferings, He says He was heard because He feared, or He had godly fear. He had piety. It was natural for Him to pray to God. He would say in the book of John that I pray and I know that You always hear me, but I want to pray so they know that You hear me. It's also intriguing to me that in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the reversal of the narrative of the Garden of Eden. Right before Christ dies for the sins of the world, in the Garden of Eden, what we have is the rejection of God's order. We have the rejection of God's will. We have rebellion. We have sin. We certainly don't have the godly fear that ought to exist. And we certainly do not have obedience in the Garden of Eden, do we? But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have awe and respect and reverence and piety and obedience and surrender and submission and an appreciation on the part of the Messiah for the purpose and the plan of God. There is a reversal of that narrative from Eden. Jesus had to go to the cross. Matthew chapter 26, turn with me there. Let's read together. Matthew, the 26th chapter. It wasn't that there were multiple ways for God to save man, and this is just the one He chose. This is the only way. Only through the means of Christ may we have redemption. And you'll notice there in Matthew 26, and I'm picking up in verse 36. Then Jesus came with Him to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be grieved and distressed. And then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." And He went a little beyond them, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not as I, but as You will." And He came to the disciples, and He found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with Me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, Your will be done." Again He came, and He found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again. And He went away, and He prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then He came to His disciples, and He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." We could also read Luke chapter 22 and get a little bit more information about what takes place. And we can read about the fact that an angel is sent to Him by the Father that strengthens Him. But what's interesting is the agony is not relieved through the strengthening of Jesus. It is after the angel comes and the Bible says He strengthened Him that He's still sweating His great drops of blood in agony. Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no other way but for Jesus to go to the cross. There was no other way for restoration and redemption and hope. And I will tell you this morning, and I think sometimes we get the wrong idea in mind, that God was with Him all the way. Turn to Psalms 22. This is a psalm that Christ quotes. Mark Psalm 22 and then come back with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 27. of course, is the scene of Jesus on the cross. But I want to show you something. He's going to cite, and we're going to look at Psalms 22 in a moment. He's going to cite Psalms 22, which is very messianic. I do not believe that Christ's intention is only to reference this one fragment of Psalms 22 as he is suffering. The entire section ought to be cued in our minds. And so as he is on the cross, let's look at what's happening. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, let's go back up to verse 39. They are passing, they're hurling abuse at him, they're wagging their heads, they're saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Keep that accusation in mind. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, verse 41, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." So they received great delight in the thought that we have to be right about him. And the way we know that we are right about him is that if he were really the Son of God, we couldn't kill him. If he were really the Son of God, he wouldn't be up on that cross unless God chose to be on the cross. But this is their thought. "He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Verse 43. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice." And what he cried out was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Go back to Psalms 22. Hebrews 5 says, listen to Hebrews 5. He's crying out in supplications, and he was what? What does Hebrews chapter 5 say to you? He was heard in that he feared. Now I understand we could say, well, that references Gethsemane, but there is a broader principle here. God does not turn away from those who fear him. Now, he may not immediately alleviate the suffering, but when does God turn away and abandon those who fear him? Psalms 22, verse 1, listen, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." That's how David felt when he wrote this psalm. And what were they saying to Jesus? Those who surrounded him, what did they say? "If he's really the Son of God, why is this happening? Why are we able to do it? Why doesn't he come down off the cross if he's really the Son of God?" So let me ask you a question. Those enemies of Christ and those enemies of God, what did they believe? They believed that God had forsaken them. That's what they thought. They thought, "He can't be the Messiah. Look at what we're doing to him. God's forsaken him." David cries out in this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? I feel forsaken." But does that mean, is David saying that this means that he was completely out of fellowship with God? Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but have no rest. Yet you are holy, you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Look at verse 4. "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them." That sounds a lot like Matthew's account. "To you they have cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by who?" What does he say? Who despised him? The psalmist says, despised by the people. Let's go further. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, which is what's going on in Matthew, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. What is the psalmist saying? They think God has left me and I feel alone. But I don't think the idea here is that I'm out of relationship with God altogether here. That's not at all what the psalmist is saying. Verse 9, yet you are He who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Get the power of the psalm. He's saying, I look forsaken. They say I'm forsaken. You are my God. You are my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That has to be prophesying of Jesus. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. I believe when Jesus was on the cross and He's citing Psalms 22, what He is saying is, you accuse me of God forsaking me. I may appear to you to have been forsaken, but He is my God, and I am doing His will. Look, go further with me. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. This is Hebrews 2 cites this one. I will tell of your name to my brethren. Stay with it now. Verse 22, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And stand in awe of Him, all you descendants of Israel. Let's read verse 24 and remember Hebrews 5. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now, who is that talking about? I would submit to you that when Jesus is citing Psalms 22, we ought to read verse 24 also. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Listen, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him for help, He heard. Now that sounds like Hebrews chapter 5. So let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus experienced emotional trauma. And the text says, Hebrews 5 and verse 8, although He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He had an experiential knowledge. There's a play on words here. Literally, it's the notion, by suffering, learning. There's something about going through an experience. And to obey is to hear and to get under. And that's what Christ did. I want to draw quickly the thoughts for our consideration. Some principles. One of the first things we learn, God hears the prayers of the faithful. Jesus is fulfilling redemption. He is offering the sacrifice. He hears the prayers of the faithful. He was heard. He was heard in that He feared. Now let me mention one more thing to you. God answered Jesus' prayer in the resurrection. Think about that. Read all of Psalms 22. God hears the prayers of the faithful. Godly fear must accompany prayer. Godly fear, reverence for God, a recognition of my submission to God must accompany prayer. Prayers of faith accept God's will. This is what James talks to us about regarding trials. Prayers of faith surrender. They submit. They accept God's will. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 27, very interesting statement. He says, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." This doesn't minimize or marginalize the great, great sacrifice He made. We see Him accomplishing the will of God. Can we learn something from that? Surely. Fervent prayers. This is what James says. "A fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Did it avail much upon the Father's throne when His perfect Son cried out to Him? Surely it did." Fervent prayers are effective prayers. There is a value in suffering. Now, in Jesus, in a very particular way, because among the many things He's accomplished, we know from Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 5 that He is being perfected as our high priest. But I will say from our standpoint, not that we're serving as high priests or anything like that, but we are to be priests of God. And there is something to say for the blessing and the value that can be ministered to others through our suffering. Rather than my suffering leading me to unbelief, why not allow my suffering to cause me to be more sympathetic, to be more compassionate, to be more loving, and to serve others? And then finally, suffering produces that sympathy. We know with Jesus, He was tempted in all points like as we are. And someone may say, "Well, isn't the Father sympathetic?" Yes, the Father's sympathetic. But the encouragement toward us is, as we perceive of Jesus, to understand that Christ is sympathetic and He did experience the human condition and He overcame and He was victorious and He is perfect and He is our Redeemer. And so this morning, as we think about Gethsemane and as we think about Calvary and as we think about what Christ has done, and then we think about our suffering, we might ask ourselves, am I really following in the footsteps of Jesus? Do I have His attitude towards suffering? I believe I have seen that from Christians. And it may be the most challenging and difficult thing that you have ever encountered. Allow Christ to guide you. Allow His life and the power of His example and His offering to direct you and to lead you on to the paths of righteousness. If you're not a Christian, we invite you, become God's child today. Obey the gospel. We implore you, come to Christ as together we stand and we sing.